Since it's a day for old words, let's start with this one. Very short. What does the word hap mean? Probably not a word you've used recently. By itself, hap. No. Hap is the old word for chance or luck. Now, we don't use it as hap anymore, but it turns up in other words. So, longer words. So, years ago, I remember a friend I had who used to use the word mayhap. I don't know whether any of you ever used mayhap. It's an uncommon word. Though, actually, I'm told by online etymologists that it's become more common in recent years. There are more people saying mayhap. Well, what does it mean? It means something like possibly. That may happen. Mayhap. You should use it later. Some sentence in your day, you can say to somebody, mayhap I will go to the shops tomorrow, or something like that. They'll be impressed by your vocabulary. More common is perhaps. So you get hap in there, yeah? Perhaps. That's a more common word that maybe you do use. The little per bit on the front, P-E-R, that means by or through. So when you say perhaps, it sort of means by chance. That could occur. I don't know, I'm not sure, but it could occur. Of course, perhaps, in the way we use it, can be positive or negative. There's actually variations, aren't there, when we use the word perhaps. So it could be, this is unlikely to happen. But, you know, maybe. You know, do you think Philip will come round later? Well, perhaps. Well, we haven't seen him in 5 years, so it's pretty unlikely. We mean it negatively. But we can also use it positively. Perhaps, where we're saying, I don't know for definite, but I really hope it will happen. Do you think we will be able to go into town next week? Perhaps, yeah, I think it could happen. Now, that latter one, the positive version, the positive perhaps, that is an important Christian sentiment. Something that we should use. Not because we're optimists about chance. I said that hap came originally from chance. Well, put that to one side because we don't really believe in chance because we think God rules all things. Chance is just a description of our experience because we're not God. We don't know everything, but we believe that he does and has everything under his control. But nonetheless, a positive perhaps is a Christian sentiment actually because of who God is and because of his character. We can be the sort of people who say of things, well, I'm not sure this is going to happen, but I have real hope in God, so I think it could happen. It's a positive perhaps. Our passage, in case you hadn't noticed and wonder if I've gone completely loopy this morning, actually does include that word, and it's important. It's in verse 6. Jonathan says it. And that's why I've started the way I started, because Jonathan says to his servant who's with him, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. It's a positive perhaps. And this whole story, once you start to think in that way, becomes a great encouragement to Christians. And particularly because it builds on some of the previous verses. You know, last week I talked about chapter 13 and what was going on there. And in chapter 13, our focus was on the problem of the human heart, as seen in Saul, the king of Israel, who was disobedient to God. Remember him making that sacrifice that he'd been told to wait for Samuel to make it. But he went ahead and did it and disobeyed. Then when Samuel challenged him over his disobedience, well, he was full of excuses. It's the fault of you not turning up. It's the fault of the people getting scared. It's the fault of God because I needed his help and he wasn't helping. It's everybody else's fault. His disobedience and his excuses then led to him losing the royal role for his family. God cancelled the long-term kingship of his family. Samuel said to him, you know, this could have gone well. You could have done good in the land. Not going to happen now. The Lord will find a man after his own heart. And that wasn't just impacting Saul, was it? Because you remember suddenly in the middle of the story we're told, and with Saul is his son, Jonathan. Jonathan had been outstanding. He'd just conducted a good campaign to defeat their enemy, the Philistines. It was a small campaign, it was a first skirmish, but he'd just undertaken it. And Saul has just trashed their future. In chapter 13, Saul was a fool in sin, and he turned his son Jonathan into a tragic hero. But chapter 14, and this is why I say the positive perhaps is so encouraging, chapter 14 focuses in on Jonathan, focuses in on his reaction. And you could imagine all kinds of reactions to this, couldn't you? You could imagine at this moment that he's just miserable. My father's messed everything up. You could imagine him bitter. I hate my father for what he's done. You could imagine him rejecting God. Well, if that's it, then God's against us. I don't see why I should bother. But instead, Jonathan is magnificently different from his father. And he continues to obey the Lord humbly, showing his heart is a heart after the Lord's own heart. And the positive perhaps in verse 6 is a key part of that. So, let's tell the story, verses 1 to 15. We're doing three parts then. Verses 1 to 5, we'll talk about him not being his father. Secondly, verses 6 to 10, we'll talk about Jonathan's perhaps. And thirdly, verses 11 to 15, we'll talk about Jonathan's victory. So, not his father, verses 1 to 5. We first met Saul, Jonathan's father, the king, in chapter 9. At that point, he was wandering around with a servant, a bit like Jonathan's wandering around with a servant here, I suppose. But he wasn't doing anything very kingly. He was looking for his father's donkeys at that point. But if you remember the story, as a result, he met the prophet Samuel. And he transferred to Samuel's paternal guidance. When we first met him, his father is telling him where to go, what to do, go find my donkeys. But now, Samuel says, well, now you're to come to me, and I will guide you as to what to do now, because you are to become king. Israel has requested a king. No, Israel has demanded a king, like the kings of the nations. The request wasn't good. But you could be good if you will listen and be guided by me. Later, the Lord will appoint a king that he wants. Samuel doesn't say that directly to Saul, but we know from earlier in the book, the prophecy of Samuel's mother. We know from earlier in the Old Testament, the prophecy of somebody like Jacob, that there's a coming king from the tribe of Judah. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. So there's still a later king to come. But Saul, in a restricted sense, could have done much good in the meantime for the nation if he's guided by Samuel like a father who speaks, though, for God. However, Saul failed. He didn't obey. And the result was what I just mentioned from chapter 13. His disobedience, his negative reaction, and the loss of the royal family. Saul would carry on as king, of course, and he would be honoured as such. It wasn't removed from him, but it had no long-term future. And increasingly, his relationship with Samuel would be broken apart. But Jonathan, chapter 14, Jonathan isn't a repeat of his father, and it's a lovely thing. We talked about this last week. I did, about how though those who brought us into the world or cared for us or whatever may not have always been good people, may not have been Christian people, may not have been people who lived for the Lord, we don't just have to repeat their sins. With the Lord there's a way to be different. Well, certainly here that was necessary and it was indeed the case. So, verse 1, what happens? One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. So, despite the letdown Jonathan's just experienced, he presses on. The plan Samuel was given for Saul was to go against the Philistines who were tyrannizing the land. Jonathan had already made a first strike in that. And now he just carries on. He says, well, I don't know about anyone else. I will continue to do what we're supposed to be doing. But notice that the family trust is broken. Jonathan has seen, he knows his father is unable to function safely. He can't operate as he needs to. So, as king. So he doesn't tell him his plans. He just takes it into his own hands. I think it does remind us, that little phrase at the end of verse 1, he did not tell his father. Such a sad picture, isn't it? What a sad figure Saul has become in these chapters so quickly. He's lost his adopted father, Samuel, who's gone off somewhere else. And now his son doesn't trust him. There's been breakdown between them. Saul becomes a very isolated figure in these chapters. As the story goes on, he becomes paranoid. Often happens with isolation, where people can only hear the ideas of their own head. That they start to believe that they really do know everything, and that whatever's going through their head must be true, because it's going through their head. But they develop paranoia, because there's no one else saying, but hang on, you're getting carried away there. Hang on, what about this? Hang on! Human beings need to listen to the voices of those around them. Christians especially need the voices of fellow believers to speak to them, sometimes to encourage them, because right now they're being shaped by sadness and depression and they're sinking into it, sometimes with rebuke, because they're going wrong. They're not noticing because the voice in their head says, I'm absolutely right, no one's to tell me otherwise. And then you need a brother or sister to say, you're really not. We become unsafe when all we hear is the voice in our own head. It's why New Testament churches are led by groups of elders. It's in the plural, not just one big man who's in charge because he's so incredibly gifted. Because even if you have a very gifted man, he needs other people who can speak to him. It's too easy for somebody who's very gifted, even if they say, well, of course, I do operate in a team, to create a sort of such a barrier around them that no one must ever do anything but praise them. Certainly don't challenge them. Well, then you'll become Saul-like. You'll become paranoid, isolated, listening to the voice in your own head. All of us need others, though, to speak clearly into our lives without fear. Saul does have that. If only he'd open his ears. He's got Samuel. Samuel will tell him what he thinks. He's got Jonathan. Jonathan's not a scaredy cat. But Saul's got to listen. But he fails to listen well. And verse 2, you really see the direction he's heading in as he fails to face the task actually given to him. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Jonathan thinking of fighting the enemy, Saul isn't. Saul isn't planning anything. No strategy to tackle the Philistines, no strategy to go out. He's got this tiny army left of 600. Earlier he had 3,000. Earlier than that he had the whole of Israel out. Now he's down to 600 because the others have fled. And where are they with him? With him out on the battlefield? No, they're with him at a pomegranate tree. I suppose to us, pomegranate tree sounds like an incidental mention, just very descriptive. Could have been an apple tree, could have been a pear tree, or whatever. But it's a pomegranate tree. But actually, the word pomegranate has an ominous ring. Because remember, yeah, the different books of scripture go together. One flows into another. The backstory to 1 Samuel is the book of Judges. And the end of the book of Judges is a very sad tale about the tribe of Benjamin. The very tribe that Saul has arisen from. The tribe of Benjamin at the back end of Judges comes very close to annihilation. There's an unpleasant incident. It leads to a horrendous civil war. And at one point, the Benjamin manhood, the number of men left in Benjamin is down to, anybody want to guess the number? 600, exactly. Of course it is. And you've got 600 Benjamite men, and they're left in the wilderness, and they're at a rock. It's called the Rock of Rimmon. Anybody want to guess what the word Rimmon means? It means pomegranate. Well done. You're getting the gist. The point is, there are echoes in this story which are deeply unnerving. A failing Benjamite leader with 600 men at a Rimmon tree, threatened by an enemy that he can't beat. It's like Saul's life is a repeat of his sinful father's. It's like the back end of Judges never ended, it's just reappeared. There's a horrible sinking feeling about the whole story here, a darkness overshadowing it. And, you know, it just gets worse with verse 3, because Saul says, well, Samuel's gone, I need some guidance. Someone get me a priest. Where's the priest from? Eli's family. A chap called Ahijah, who's the grandchild of a chap called Phinehas, the great-grandchild of somebody called Eli. Do you remember Eli? Eli was at the start of 1 Samuel, wasn't he? We've already been introduced to him on purpose. Phinehas was introduced to us along with his brother Hophni. They caused the ruin of the tabernacle, the worship centre of Israel, the great tent that Moses had created under the Lord's guidance, because they were utterly immoral, utterly deceitful, self-serving. And the Lord said to them, it was Samuel's task, wasn't it, to bring the message as a young man. The Lord has rejected your family. You're out as priests. So what do we have now in this story? Now we've got the tribe of Benjamin at 600 men at a tree called Rimmon, not doing what they're supposed to do, with a royal family that's just been rejected, seeking advice from a priestly family that's just been rejected. The whole situation symbolic of disaster. So these verses that start the story are painfully dark and sad, except for those two little phrases, but Jonathan did not tell his father, no one was aware that Jonathan had left. And there's the hope which is different, that one Benjamite will not sit with the losers, or that two Benjamites actually have slipped quietly away, and they have gone to do what needs to be done. Jonathan is not his father. Verse 4, he goes to the place where the Philistines have camped in order to invade Israel. Now the place he goes to is a valley on each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. Jonathan is a courageous man. He's gone to a location that really is a death trap. Steep rocky crags, cliffs. One side is called Senna, which just means thorns. This is a grave. He's gone to a grave. This is not the place to win battles. But Jonathan is not his father. He's willing to risk his own life for the sake of his people. He's willing to descend into the valley of death to save Israel. Somebody who will become a very good friend of Jonathan's, very good friend of Jonathan's, will later write, won't he, psalms that will conjure up thoughts of valleys of death. Well, Jonathan descends into, or will, is willing to, descend into a valley of death to save Israel. Verse 5 tells us that the Philistine security bases surround this area, but Jonathan's not intimidated. He's like a light in the dark valley, a hope in a dire situation. You know what the other side of the valley is called? Bozez. You know what that means? Shining. You go from thorns to shining. They're just nice, the way the language works. And it leads up to Michmash, where at the end of chapter 13, we were told, last verse of chapter 13, there's a Philistine outpost. And so we're being set up for this thing that Jonathan will do. He may descend in thorns and darkness, but he's going to rise on the shining side to victory. Now, it's graphic imagery. It's imagery of a dramatic commando raid. But for Christians reading it, hearing it, the symbolism of hope is powerful to us, isn't it? Because we can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great king who went into the valley of death, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great king who clambered back out of death to victory and glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection morning. Jonathan's small experience is like a tiny foretaste, as so often occurs in the Old Testament, of the great things that will come true in the life of our Saviour. Point number one, Jonathan is not his father. Now this brings us to point number two then, that great word, perhaps, the positive perhaps. Jonathan said to his young armour bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Now Jonathan talks with the young man who's with him, who appears to be carrying something for him, his weapon for him. And he says, "I want to attack those uncircumcised Philistines." Why does he call them uncircumcised? Well, there's been an exchange of nicknames, hasn't there? Earlier on, the Philistines have been calling the Israelites Hebrews. Well, the word Hebrew is a term used of the Israelites when they're slaves, when they're down in Egypt. So the Philistines think of them as slaves. But Jonathan says, "Yeah, well, I'm not their slave. I'm a slave, if anyone, to the Lord." Circumcision is the sign of that. It's the sign of their, as it were, slavery to the Lord. It was given to their Israel's great forefather, Abraham. It was given at a bad time. Abraham had failed at that point to trust the Lord fully. The Lord had said to him, "I'll give you a son." Abraham got panicky, so did his wife. So Abraham went and conceived a son instead with his slave girl, Hagar. A child was born called Ishmael. He shouldn't have gone there, but he did. It's in Genesis 16. Well, in the aftermath of that incident, Genesis 17, the Lord commands Abraham to circumcise himself and to circumcise the boys that come from then on in his family. And it's a control system to say to them, do not do that again. Do not try to save yourself. I mean, he has to slice the flesh off the very thing he used that he thought would save his family. Don't try to save yourself. Be faithful to me. Do it my way. The hidden scar was a constant reminder to say, don't trust your own flesh. Cut some of that flesh away. Don't trust it. Trust the Lord's power, the Lord's promises. So Jonathan's language, coming back to Samuel, of uncircumcision, it has something of that sense within it. Firstly, that he sees himself committed to the Lord, bound to the Lord, enslaved to the Lord, if you like to use that language. But it also has the sense of this. They are a people up on the clifftop who think they're strong in their flesh. They're uncircumcised. They still have all their manly strength. But the Lord is stronger. We will strike them down. That's what he says in the rest of the verse. Except he includes our word, perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Now, why would he say perhaps? Well, you know why, don't you? Because we've read the story already. He knows the Lord has just rejected his father as king. Samuel said it. So Jonathan can't presume on the Lord doing anything right now. He can't just say, well, of course, this will go fine. But at the same moment, despite that dark shadow over his family, he still has hope in the mercy and the kindness and the grace and the goodness of God. So he doesn't presume on the Lord's saving, but at the same moment, he has tremendous confidence in the Lord. In hard times, all believers should have something of this positive perhaps about their whole attitude. It should be the perhaps on our lips. In our hard times, we don't know that the Lord's going to change them yet, but we are confident he can do it. That he can overcome anything. We are sure that he has promised ultimately to defeat sin. We are sure that he has promised ultimately to defeat death. We are sure that he has promised ultimately to defeat the devil. That all three will no longer have any power over us, and we shall gain eternal life. That is the long-term promise. We know he has proven this through the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or if he's going to do that ultimately, we believe there can be moments in the life's journey on the way there when he'll do little versions of it. When sin seems to have got the better of us, our own sin or somebody else's sin against us, that he'll step in. When we're fearful of death because something in a health issue or whatever has gripped us, that he'll step in and be gracious. That when it feels like the devil just plays with us as he wants, that suddenly he's banished. Now, the route to final resurrection, he's always said, will be a hard route. He's not promising every time to ease the hardships we pass through. We don't presume all of life will be victory. And yet, in the midst of our hard moments, we are sure he can always hope as well. And so we're people of the positive perhaps. It's a vital word for Christians. This is a tough time for me. But perhaps the Lord will step in. Not, well, I don't really think he will, but you know, I suppose perhaps he might do. We're positive perhaps people. Some preachers, of course, you know, like to talk big, telling Christians, you'll always succeed, whatever you do, because the Lord is on your side. No, you won't. You will succeed at the end of time, when you're resurrected. Then, total victory. All the issues will fade, every tear wiped from your eye. On the way, sorry, it's tough. Resurrection lies on the other side of death. Final death and the little deaths on the way, little deaths of failure or disaster or the pains of life. We will have hard times en route. But perhaps there'll also be times of grace and mercy and blessing in the midst of them. Because our Lord is good and he's got the power of resurrection in his hands, and sometimes he grants midst of life resurrections. And so we are people who press on with the positive perhaps. We take risks in life for him, like Jonathan did. We don't have to be people who are always saying, well, I'd better not do that, just in case. Oh, I could do this. Oh, but it could go wrong. And I can see 32 ways it can go wrong. Actually, I think there's 64. And I really shouldn't try anything because, you know, it probably won't happen. And, oh, well, yeah. No, we can be Jonathan. I'll try that. It may go wrong. On the other hand, perhaps the Lord will give success. Christians can be people of the positive perhaps. On our lips. Thanks to our God. Jonathan has hope in the Lord and he's not been left bitter by his hard family situation. That is a striking thing, isn't it? How many people do you know left bitter when family turns sour? Jonathan isn't like that. He says, the Lord can save by many or the Lord can save by few. What a striking statement that is. And he said, the young man with him takes it to heart. He's inspired. Verse 7, do all that you have in mind, his armour bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul. Hebrew words in that verse are tricky to put into English, actually. Almost literally, he says something like, whatever's in your heart, I'm with you as your heart. Which doesn't sound great in English. But it seems to be something like this. Just he's saying, Jonathan, my heart follows yours. Now that's lovely, isn't it? Not just because it's admirable that he's got such loyalty to his boss, but it reminds us of chapter 13. What did the Lord say in chapter 13? I want to find a man after my own heart. I want somebody whose heart follows my heart. And now in chapter 14, we get a little picture of that. A picture of that in action. Where the armour bearer follows Jonathan's heart. But Jonathan is following the Lord's heart anyway. So now you've got a man after the Lord's own heart, Jonathan. And another man after Jonathan's own heart, the servant. So the servant is like a man after the Lord's own heart. So you've got this chain going on. The point is this. It's just the language of great faith. This armour bearer trusts Jonathan. But why is Jonathan trustworthy? because he trusts the Lord, and the Lord is trustworthy. There is a chain of trust here. And so, verse 8, Jonathan steps out, or says, we should step out. Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. Let's go be seen, he says. Let's hand the whole situation over to the Lord. Sometimes we reach that point in life, don't we? Something's going on. What do? We go get advice. We talk to people. Help me. What should I do here? We discuss it. We say, yeah, but I don't know whether you're right. We talk it through. We decide what's the best thing to do here. We are all the time trying to discern what is wise, what's good, what's bad. In the midst of it, as Christians, we're saying, and am I following the Lord in this? Am I being obedient to him? Is there any sin in my decision? But when we've done all of that, we're still not God. We're still in many situations not entirely clear the definite thing to do. And so we do our positive perhaps. Well, okay, I don't think I'm going to sin if I do this. As far as I can judge from seeking advice, it's the good thing to do, the wise thing to do. Perhaps the Lord will help. Let's go and do it. Sometimes we just reach that point in life. And Jonathan does so with two options in mind, which he explains in these verses. He says, if they say to us, wait here until we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign the Lord has given them into our hands. So the way Jonathan deals with it is this. He says to the chap with him, okay, we'll make ourselves known. They'll see us. It's now in the Lord's hands. There's nothing more we can do now to control this. You know, we've made our decision. We've made our choices. We've committed it all to him. We'll step out. Option one, they'll send a few soldiers down to us. They'll send a little detachment to take us on. Well, we'll fight them. They'll come down to us. But option number two, and this is the bold one, they'll self-confidently, in arrogance, say, come up here. They won't feel threatened by us. And if that happens, says Jonathan, we're going to go up and take the whole lot of them on. Now, the second is outrageous. But Jonathan trusts the Lord, he says. We'll take that as indicative of the Lord giving us an opportunity, he says. We're going to go up there and we're going to take them on. It's not that Jonathan is sort of asking for miraculous guidance or something. You know, it's not that he stood next to his armour bearer and says, I'll tell you what, I'm not really sure what the Lord wants me to do. So if in the next 2 minutes we see a kangaroo on the hill over there, that'll be the sign from the Lord we should go and attack. He's not looking for some wacky, miraculous sign. He's simply saying, I've got two options to fight here. The second one is harder. The second one is outrageous. The second one is stupid. But if the Lord gives it to me, I'm going to go and take it. Because I think he'll be with us in that. He'll open the door and I'm going to go with strong hope in him. It's his perhaps. It's a believing perhaps, a positive perhaps. Brings us to our final point, victory, verses 11 to 15. So verse 11, Jonathan and his servant show themselves, and it turns out the Philistines are arrogant. They know this is a valley of death. They know there's no hope here. And so they mock the Israelites who have been hiding in holes. You know, like they've already been in their graves. They're crawling out of their holes, they say. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan, his armor bearer, come up to us, we'll teach you a lesson, you idiots. The phrase, we'll teach you a lesson, is something like, we will let you know something. It's a suitable turn of phrase, because you know, 1 Samuel's been all about people knowing things that actually they don't really know. I mean, Israel knows it needs a king. It's a mistake. They don't know. Saul knows he's got to offer sacrifice. It's a mistake. He should be offering sacrifice. Ahijah knows how to act as a priest and read the Lord's mind. He doesn't. He's got no good advice to give because he's a failed priest. None of them actually know what's happening. Well, the Philistines are the same. Come up here. And we'll let you know something. You know nothing. They don't know what's coming. But Jonathan, who's committed his way to the Lord, he does know something. So he turns with a smile to his servant. Okay, I interpret that. It doesn't say the smile. Up we go to victory. Verse 13. Now we realise how scary this is. Jonathan climbed up. using his hands and feet with his armour bearer right behind him. This really was a cliff. This was not, you know, a little sloping meadow and they go running up to the fight. He is expending all his energy, scrabbling up there on hands and feet. That's how hopeless this is. How scary it is. He doesn't stride up like a warrior, he scrambles up like a toddler. The Philistines must be laughing. And they probably assume he's unarmed. Do you remember the end of chapter 13? All about farm implements. It was all about mattocks and things like that. And because the Israelites didn't have any weapons, didn't have any swords or anything. And they used to have to go down to the Philistines and say, oh, I need to dig my field. Would you please sharpen my plough? So the Philistines are probably thinking, this is just a joke. He's probably coming to surrender. He's just coming up here because he wants to hope we don't kill him, though we might do anyway. Oh, we'll let you know something. Come on up. But you remember also in that end of chapter 13, something was said. It said two men had weapons. Now, one's not using his. That's King Saul. He's busy with pomegranates. But the other, the only other man in Israel with a weapon, is scrabbling on his hands and feet up the side of the cliff. They think they know something. They're in for a shock. And indeed, it says, Jonathan just goes through them like a tornado, pulling them to pieces with his servant behind, finishing them off. Philistines are in a field. They've got space to manoeuvre, half an acre, and yet he ploughs through them like a farmer. 20 men fall. And verse 15, panic sets in. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. I don't think I read that earlier, I meant to. But it's that quick, a ripple goes out to the other sections of the army that something really bad has happened, and God then makes the ground shake. The Philistines are a militarily advanced army with overwhelming superiority who laugh at the Israelites in their little rabbit holes where they're hiding. Now they're running frightened at two men, only one of whom has a sword. It's a remarkable victory. It will have a huge impact on the Philistine mindset. You know, when they next draw up their forces for battle, we'll be in chapter 17. And what will happen there? The Philistines won't engage with Israel directly. They'll just send out a champion, a big guy called Goliath, and say, just send somebody to fight him. Presumably they're hoping to reverse the shame of this day by one of their men beating Israel. And a shepherd will go out and defeat him. But that's chapter 17. Do you see the beauty of this story? It's such an amazing tale of this man, Jonathan. A man of faith. A man of positive, perhaps. I'll give you two thoughts to finish up with. Number one. Remember that your acts of faith in the Lord and not simply about you. Why is Jonathan doing all this? Because he wants to be obedient to God. He wants to follow what the Lord had told him to do. And he wants the good of Israel. He wants his people to know peace. Acts of faith are done by people who are not thinking about themselves. Right now, if Jonathan wanted to think about himself right now, he'd be in a mope. His dad's just completely screwed him over. Rejected as the royal family, his stupid dad has lost everything. And God's turning on us. I might as well eat pomegranates with the rest of them. And it's not how Jonathan thinks. This is not all about him and his happy life in the future. We'll see that later when he talks with David, who will become the king. Jonathan is a man who thinks about God and who thinks about others rather than constantly all about him. And that faith inspires others. How much a good effect do you think you'll have on others if all they hear you talk about is you? But Jonathan, with his attitude, inspires this servant. The servant, as far as we know, assuming according to the end of chapter 13, doesn't have a sword. And he's scrabbling up a cliff into a fight with 20 guys who are all armed to the teeth. And he's willing to go with Jonathan. That's the power of an act of faith. If you act in faith to be obedient to the Lord, to honour the Lord, and to do good to others, it may just not be only that you achieve something yourself by the Lord's help, but you actually inspire others to achieve things. You help them to have faith. So long as you don't make life all about you. The Lord Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. These are the commands of life. Jonathan, we see him doing that, and we see the inspiration it gives to those who are with him. Tremendous thing. And then the second thing is just believing the God of resurrection. Earlier on I mentioned Abraham. Abraham was dead. No hope of a son. The Lord gave him Isaac. Then we saw Jonathan in Death Valley. The Lord brought him up into the light. It's hard to believe in the Lord when we feel or look dead, but have hope in God who can change circumstances. Even through enemies. I mean, the Lord Jesus shows that supremely, doesn't he? And we repeat it in our Apostles' Creed or wherever. The Lord Jesus' enemy did not fall before him. They struck him dead. He didn't even have a sword. And they completely defeated him. Except they didn't, did they? Because he completely defeated them. And that's our God. And he carries us into situations that feel hopelessly dark, and then he gives us life in the midst of them. God loves to resurrect. He resurrects in the big way at the end of time. He resurrects in small ways in the midst of life. We're to hold on to that hope. Any situation can be turned around. We can be bold within it with faith in our Lord. So, off you go, and say the word perhaps, but positively, perhaps the Lord.